Well, today is a message of hope. It is a message that reminds us that the hope we have for what lies in the future, the hope of heaven, is something that should be making a difference right now. And I wondered, does the reality of heaven make a difference in your life right now, today? Today we're starting a new series from the book of Colossians. And this first message out of it is a story of hope, this hope of heaven, and how this hope in a future reality can transform our faith now and transform our love for others now. I'd like to take just a moment here to cover some things that have to be covered when we're starting a new series, starting a new book. There's some questions we want to ask then about that book, about who wrote it and when and why and what the situation was here. So I want to take a moment then just to introduce the book of Colossians to you. First one, who wrote it? Well, it was written by the Apostle Paul, probably about 60 AD, and it was when he was in prison in Rome. As you know, he was in prison, well, he was in jail a lot of times, but his two main imprisonments in Rome then, there was this first one then where he was under house arrest there, probably chained to a Roman guard, but he was able to write and he was able to receive visitors who would come to him. And as he was writing this letter, it was probably about this same time then that he also wrote the book of Ephesians and the book of Philemon. So about 30 years then after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And why is he writing it? Well, to combat false teaching. There was false teaching that was infiltrating the church all around the world, but he was dealing specifically with this church in the town of Colossae and what was happening there. And he wanted to give them instruction in healthy Christian living. And what is the theme? What emerges from this? Well, it is this. It is the total supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God and he is Lord. And all we need is him and faith in him. We need to keep our doctrine pure. Brush away the false teaching, some of the things that had infiltrated them. What were some of these false teachers saying? Well, they were saying that you needed to observe Old Testament laws, rules, and regulations if you were going to be saved. This Jesus, well, that's great, you know, that Jesus has come, but you need to do these other things. You need to throw in these observance of Old Testament laws and dietary restrictions and observing certain days, rituals, things like that. You needed to do that, too, in order to be saved. And there were some then that were also stressing that there was some kind of secret knowledge, some kind of mysterious secret knowledge that you had to learn, that you had to be in the know. And that if you knew this knowledge, then you were one of the chosen select few who had this secret knowledge. And that was the basis of your salvation, that I have this secret knowledge that other people don't have. There was even an issue, too, with the worship of angels, that angels were viewed as some kind of go-between, like mediators between human beings and God. If you wanted to talk to God, well, then you had to go through angels. And then there were some, again, that were saying that salvation was for a very select few who had this secret mysterious knowledge. Basically, it was denying the deity of Christ, that he was God. They were just seeing him as some sort of agent of God, but not God himself. It was denied that he was God in human flesh. And as a result of this, we find in this book of Colossians one of the most powerful declarations of the deity of Jesus Christ found anywhere in Scripture. Might wonder, boy, that seems kind of weird. Why would people be thinking stuff like that? Weird things like that. Well, just a reminder again, the problem of false teaching, especially in the early days of the church. Fact is, folks, we have problems today with false teaching in the church, don't we? And we have the New Testament scriptures. We have 2,000 years of solid teaching there. And yet we still struggle sometimes with false teaching that creeps into the church and distorts the truth, biblical truth, about Jesus Christ and salvation through faith in him. Now, if we have trouble today, how much more so in those very early days of the church when they didn't have the New Testament? They would have some teaching that they had heard from the apostles. there would be teachers who would come and instruct them, and how were they to know if this was the real deal or not? They didn't have a New Testament to compare it to. They didn't have thousands of years of solid teaching to compare these teachers who were coming into their midst. So these teachers would come into their midst, and why? They were doing it for different reasons. Some of them, I think, genuinely misguided. And others were in it for a profit, trying to take advantage of people. So that's why it was necessary for Paul to write to them and set them straight on this and say, this is the authentic gospel. This is the gospel that you have heard. This is the gospel that you need to learn and grow in, be rooted deeply in and grow into maturity in Jesus Christ. So the total supremacy of Christ above all else and the sufficiency of Jesus for our salvation. We don't need rituals to be saved. We don't need some kind of mysterious secret knowledge that only a precious few have. And we worship Christ alone. We don't go through angels. Jesus is Lord. He is Lord, and our salvation is found in faith in his work for us, in his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. So an overview then, the person, the work of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? What has he done? Error and truth, where Paul combats this false teaching, setting them straight and saying, here is the error that you've heard, but here is the truth that is Jesus. Christian living, it's not enough simply to believe facts about Jesus, say, I believe those things in my head. It's something that comes from the heart, and it's something then that makes a difference in our lives, makes a difference in how we think, makes a difference in how we talk to people. Makes a difference in every way in our lives when we really understand the full truth that is in Jesus. And finally then concluding with some greetings to others then and some final instructions to them. Well, I started off by talking about hope. What is the message of hope then today in this text? Well, we're going to look at these first 8 verses here, and I pray that you will come away with this today with a greater understanding and appreciation for the hope that you have. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, you have hope. The hope of heaven. But is it making a difference today in your life? He says something that's very easy to kind of skip right over and miss. But it's there if we look carefully. And what is that truth? It is this, that the believer's confidence, your confidence in what God is going to do in the future for you, that confidence of what he will do in the future gives birth to, it's the offspring of, it leads to a greater trust and faith in God right now. Whatever your situation is in life right now, you can have greater faith in him and a deeper love for others. The reality of heaven should produce in you and me a greater faith, a greater trust in God right now. And a greater love for one another. Have you ever seen a connection in that way before? You know, usually we think of heaven, that's just like, oh, well, that's something, when we think of it at all, it's just, oh, that's something that's going to happen, you know, someday, and oh, that's great. But the reality is when we really understand how wondrous and glorious this truth is, that's going to transform our confidence in God right now. Maybe you're going through some tough times right now. I wonder where God is. The reality of what God has reserved for you in heaven can remind us of his good character and cause us to trust him more deeply now. You find it difficult to love others? I don't. I just love everyone, you know. It's just no problem whatsoever. Okay, sometimes I have a little struggle. I think all of us, if we're honest, have to admit something. It's hard to love other people, isn't it? Some people are very easy to love. Some can be difficult to love, and before you start looking around and pointing fingers, someone might be pointing their finger at you right now too, okay? Or me. But when we understand the hope that we have for what God is going to do for us, it can transform us, transform our love for others. Let's look at those verses then. It's Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Paul is writing here. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father." You know, I find myself wondering right here. I know this is amazing, this technology here. I can change, switch slides and all that. I'm wondering if I just inadvertently activated someone's panic alarm on their car or something, you know. Life is funny sometimes, isn't it? So, anyway, well, you know what? We're going to shut that out. I think maybe the devil doesn't want us to understand this and have hope today. So, we're just going to ignore that, right? We're going to ignore that. It says, "We, thank you, Lord." Okay, verse 3. "We always thank God," thank you, Lord. "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit." Taking a look at this text here then, this introduction in these first two verses, we see, as is the case with most of his letters, Paul begins by identifying himself as an apostle. And he always acknowledges the sovereign calling of God on his life. He was not one of the 12 original apostles. In fact, he had been a persecutor of the church, an enemy of the church. But then one day, he was suddenly and powerfully converted by a dramatic encounter with the risen Christ. Jesus confronted him on that road to Damascus, and he said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you causing my people to suffer?" And in a dramatic moment, then, Paul was converted. He realized who Jesus was, that he was wrong. And then Jesus told him, "You're going to serve me, and you must suffer for me." He had caused the church to suffer, and now Jesus says, "You are going to suffer for me, on my behalf." Timothy, who was Timothy? He was Paul's young son in the faith. He was a faithful co-worker of Paul who had gone to Rome to encourage Paul in his imprisonment. And Paul calls these believers here holy and faithful brothers in Christ. They were a holy people, as they were separate, called out, chosen and set apart by God for his purposes, called to live different lives that were honoring to Jesus, imitating the character of Jesus and fulfilling this high calling that they had in Christ. And he tells them grace and peace. He's wishing them God's favor and a healthy condition of life, grace and peace. Thanksgiving, thanksgiving. Paul's life overflowed with gratitude. Are you a grateful person, a thankful person? Giving thanks. So, you know, it's easy to give thanks when things are going well, isn't it? What about even when things are going tough? Are you thankful to God for that? Gratitude was a constant overflow in Paul's life. He's always giving thanks. Again and again, we see how he would give thanks to God in all things. But it's interesting to note, though, too, and we see it here, we see it often in him, how he would always thank God, though, too, for the faith and the progress of others in the faith. He thanked God that others believed and that they were growing in the faith, making progress, growing and maturing. He knew that the only reason any of us believe and grow in our faith is because of the mercy and the grace of God. And he gives thanks for that. That God is the cause of faith and goodness in people. We're called to believe, and we are responsible for how we conduct our Christian lives. But it is because God is gracious and faithful that we believe and are faithful. Isn't that true? We're not a Baptist church, but you can say amen at that point. That's right. So Paul gives thanks for their faith in Christ and their love for all of their fellow believers. He gave this thanks to God whenever he would pray. He'd heard of their faith and their love from a co-worker, Epaphras. Paul had never been to this church. He didn't know them personally. But he knew them through his co-worker, Epaphras, who had taken this gospel to them. And they had believed through this ministry and testimony of Epaphras. Faith and love and hope. Does that sound familiar to you? Faith, love, hope, those three words together? We see those three words together often in Scripture, don't we? Paul likes to put them together. We see them in 1 Corinthians 13 and 1 Thessalonians 1. Peter liked to reference them too. We see them in 1 Peter chapter 1 several times there. Faith and love and hope, those three things. But what are we talking about when we talk about faith and love and hope? Well, I think the way one commentator put it, he was talking about faith and love and hope, and he said it this, that faith is the soul looking upward to God. It's a trust and a dependency on God. It's looking up to God and saying, I put my trust in you. I believe in you and who you are and what you can do, what you've done. My confidence is in you. It's the soul looking upward to God. Love, then, is looking outward to others. Faith is looking up to God. Love, then, is looking out to others. It's something that comes from the love of God that is in us and then looks outward to others. And then what does hope do? Hope, then, is looking forward. It's looking forward to the future. Faith is looking up. Love is looking outward. And hope is looking forward to the future. Our faith rests on the work that Jesus has done for us. Love works in the present time, and hope anticipates the future. As I said, Paul does say something rather interesting here about faith and love and hope, and it's easy to miss it if we're not careful. He says, we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Faith and love spring from hope. Faith, trust in God's good character and his eternal purposes for you. And love, the goodness of God in you overflowing to others. These spring forth from hope. What is this hope? It's the sure, certain confidence that our destiny is heaven. Faith and love are the offspring. They are the byproducts of hope. I want to talk about hope, biblical hope. I'm sure some of you have heard this before. You know this. Maybe for others, this is a new concept for you. But one of the difficulties we have when we look at this word hope in the Scriptures is we might understand that in terms of how we usually will use the word hope. For us, hope is just something that it's a desire, it's a wish that may or may not happen, right? We hope that it doesn't rain tomorrow. We hope our favorite team wins. And if you're a Cub fan, you do a lot of hoping and a lot of disappointment. White Sox fans do the same thing, though. Do it more, yeah, sometimes. So the way we usually use the word hope, it's a very uncertain thing. We don't know. Maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't. We hope so. And the Bible says we have hope. It doesn't mean, well, I hope I make it to heaven. I hope I'm going to be there. I hope God is going to prove faithful to me. It's not what the Bible means when it says we have hope. When the Scripture says we have hope, it's talking about something that is absolutely sure that we can have confidence in because it is true and it will happen. It will happen. You don't hope that God is going to bless you with heaven if you're a believer in the sense of maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't. It is an absolute certainty. It is going to happen. God is going to bless you with heaven. Sure and certain. It is going to happen. It just hasn't happened yet for you. So what is the hope of heaven? Well, that, of course, is a whole other series of messages in themselves. If you've been here, you know, we did a few years ago, we did a series on heaven. I think that's something that we don't think about or talk about enough in the church. Oftentimes, we're very much focused on what's happening here and now and forget about the reality of heaven, eternity. Isn't it amazing how much time we spend worrying about these few years of our lives here on earth, barely giving thought to endlessness, eternity? What is the hope of heaven? Well, it's a lot of things, but I want to share something, a quote with you. This is, thank you for borrowing this book, by the way. This is called, loaning this book to me. Max Lucado, he's a good author, isn't he? Book called When Christ Comes. Someone had read this, was really, really encouraged by it, gave it to me. I started reading through that, and I thought, boy, you know, this is a really great book. And I want to read something to you here that really kind of set my mind thinking. And I pray that it'll do the same for you. One of the rules in preaching that they teach you is don't read long quotes. You know, you're supposed to keep it short. But I'm going to blow that rule off, okay? So this is like a whole page because it's really good, okay? But it's in the introduction to this book, and he's talking about when Christ comes, when Jesus returns, and when we inherit the hope of heaven that we have right now. I want you to listen to this, and if it will help you to do so, maybe if you even want to just sit back and close your eyes and imagine this, if that's helpful, do so. If not, that's okay too. Here he's writing, he says this: you are in your car driving home. Thoughts wander to the game you want to see or the meal you want to eat, when suddenly a sound unlike any you've ever heard fills the air. The sound is high above you, a trumpet, a choir of trumpets. You don't know, but you want to know. So you pull over, get out of your car, and look up. And as you do, you see you aren't the only curious one. The roadside has become a parking lot. Car doors are open. People are staring at the sky. Shoppers are racing out of the grocery store. The Little League baseball game across the street has come to a halt. Players and parents are searching the clouds. And what they see and what you see has never before been seen. As if the sky were a curtain, the drapes of the atmosphere part. A brilliant light spills onto the earth. There are no shadows, none. From whence came that light begins to tumble a river of color, spiking crystals of every hue ever seen and a million more never seen. Riding on the flow is an endless fleet of angels. They pass through the curtains one myriad at a time until they occupy every square inch of the sky. North, south, east, west, thousands of silvery wings rise and fall in unison. And over the sound of the trumpets, you can hear the cherubim and seraphim chanting, "Holy, holy, holy." The final flank of angels is followed by 24 silver-bearded elders and a multitude of souls who join the angels in worship. Presently, the movement stops and the trumpets are silent, leaving only the triumphant triplet, "Holy, holy, holy." Between each word is a pause, and with each word, a profound reverence. You hear your voice join in the chorus. You don't know why you say the words, but you know you must. And suddenly, the heavens are quiet. All is quiet. The angels turn. You turn. The entire world turns. And there he is, Jesus. Through waves of light, you see the silhouetted figure of Christ the King. He is atop a great stallion, and the stallion is atop a billowing cloud, and he opens his mouth, and you are surrounded by his declaration, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." The angels bow their heads. The elders remove their crowns, and before you is a figure so consuming that you know, instantly you know, nothing else matters. Forget stock markets and school reports, sales meetings and football games. Nothing is newsworthy. All that mattered matters no more, for Christ has come. When Christ comes, what does that mean? When we inherit heaven, what does that mean? It means we will see Jesus. You will see Jesus. You will have a new body, a glorious resurrection body, like that Jesus had after his resurrection. A body which is no longer sick, can get sick, or feels pain and suffering, or will die. You will see Jesus. You will have a new body. You will be reunited with your loved ones who have gone before you in Christ. Be a parent, a brother, a sister, or even a child. You'll receive reward. God is going to look at your life and my life. He's going to evaluate. He's going to give reward for faithful service to him. There'll be everlasting joy and celebration. And you know what, too? I think there'll be sweet surprises. Sweet surprises. Things we weren't expecting, things we had no idea, like this one here. Have you ever wondered if your life is making any difference? You've been witnessing to that guy, that difficult neighbor for years. But maybe that person moved away and you don't know what happened. Maybe that person believed in Jesus because you were faithful, and you're going to see stuff like that. You're going to see things you had no idea that you were making any difference in anyone's world, and I think you're going to see it. I think God is going to show you the difference that your faith has made, your faithfulness in serving him has made in the lives of others who were there. And things we can't even possibly imagine. Scripture says what? No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has even imagined the things that God has prepared for those who love him. This is hope. This is the hope of heaven. And if you're a believer in Jesus, this isn't something that, yeah, I guess it's going to happen. This is going to happen. This is the reality. You know what, I think if we're living then in conscious awareness, appreciation, and gratitude for what God has guaranteed he is going to do for us, if we are living with hope, then our faith, our trust in God's good character now, and God's good intentions, his eternal purposes, our faith is going to grow. And I think our love for others is going to grow. We're going to grow in faith and love when we're living in constant awareness and gratitude for heaven. Paul also gave thanks then too. He gave thanks that the gospel was spreading all over the world, that it was bearing fruit. The fruit of the gospel is changed lives, a new destiny, a new character, the good works God has prepared for those who love him. In love in the Spirit, this love sprang forth from their heavenly hope, and it was in the Spirit. And when our lives flow out, and when our love flows out of gratitude to God, and it's in the power of the Spirit, then we can love one another as God called us to love one another. How do we apply this? What does this mean? Well, certainly believers have the sure hope of heaven. Not maybe this is going to be true someday. No, this is reality for you. If your faith is in Jesus, this is your destiny. Believers' heavenly hope then produces a greater trust in God now. When you know that this is what awaits you, helps us to put greater trust in God's goodness and his purposes right now, doesn't it? And loving others. It's hard not to love others when our souls are animated by that kind of hope, isn't it? Do you live in conscious anticipation and gratitude for heaven? And I have to keep reminding myself of that all the time. It's so easy to get caught up in the stuff going on right here, right now. The problems, the difficulties, the pressures. the mortgage that's due again. Mortgage has a nasty habit of being due every month, isn't it? A difficult relationship at work or in your own family, in the home. You think about heaven, and not in the sense of just disengaging from the world, and as the old expression goes, so heavenly minded, no earthly good, but no, so engaged in the reality of heaven that you are, through the Spirit of the Lord, of immense earthly good. Conscious anticipation and gratitude for heaven. Is a reality then, reality of heaven, this inheritance you have, is it producing greater faith in love in you? I pray that it is. And let's pray. Father, thank you for this hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you that whatever stress and pressure we may feel right now, the bills that keep insisting on being paid, and that challenging situation at work, the uncertainty, wondering if we were going to still have that job tomorrow. None of that changes the reality of our inheritance in Christ, our inheritance in heaven. That this is reserved for us. It is stored up for us. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. He is preparing that place for us, for those who believe. What a glorious hope this is, Lord. Lord, increase our faith. Increase our love, we pray in Jesus' name.